Okay, we'll be in Deuteronomy chapter 24 this afternoon. We will continue this passage. We started this several weeks ago, and we never did finish it. We did the first four verses, but we took it as an opportunity to go through the rest of the Bible and look at what the Bible teaches about marriage and divorce. So we took one week to do that, and so we'll pick back up in verse 5, and then we'll continue and finish the end of the chapter today of Deuteronomy chapter 24. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our Bible study. Father, we thank you for the time to meet together today, Lord, to worship you, Lord, to be here with your people, Lord, to hear from your word. And Lord, we do pray that as we study this passage, Lord, that you use it, Lord, to again confirm us in our faith and, Lord, to establish us in your ways, that we would walk before you, Lord, in blamelessness and in uprightness, Lord, that we would live a godly life. So, Lord, teach us what is your will, Lord, that we might know those things that are pleasing to you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we'll begin reading in verse 5, and we'll just take these as we go along. These are just various laws that are dealing with how the people are to live a godly life, right? What type of life they are to live. And it'll be obvious and plain that the expectation here is for them to live, again, a godly and a righteous life. And we know that this can only be done by those who are filled with the Spirit. So he's not teaching works-based salvation or works-based righteousness, but that these are things that are to be necessary and true of the people as they've been redeemed, right? Only a redeemed person, a godly person, a righteous person, one who has been sanctified by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, only a spiritual person can do these types of things and can live in this type of way. And so this is what he's setting before them. And in that way, these laws are still applicable. They're still useful, beneficial for us to read and to know so that we might walk in the ways of the Lord. Because God's standards do not change. His laws do not change. His righteousness doesn't change. So what was good and right for them to do in their day is still good and right for us today in the way that we live. And many of these are dealing with how to love our neighbor. How is it that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves in very practical ways on a day-to-day basis? And the Bible gives us enough examples and illustrations of how we are to love our neighbor that we should be able to figure out in all the various ways that we are to do so and what each situation in life calls for. So Deuteronomy 24, we'll begin reading in verse 5. There it says, "When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken." Here, the commandment or the law is concerning a newly married couple, right? A newly married couple, and say, suppose the man is of military age. He's of military age. There's a skirmish. There's a battle. There's some war that needs to be dealt with. Here, he is excluded from going out into the battle or into the war for at least a year so that he can live at home and that he can be with his new wife, right? So it's saying here that it's not right for the husband and wife who have been joined together, right? And in this case, in their day, many times they may not know each other real well, right? It's not as it was in our own day where many times the husband and wife, they're very familiar with each other. They're good friends. They already know each other. But in this case, that may not be true, right? These marriages were many times arranged, and the husband and wife that come together may not know each other real well. And so the first year is necessary so that there can be the building up and the fostering of mutual love between the husband and wife. Plus, he's just entered into marital bliss, right? We call it marital bliss. For some people, it's a marital curse, but not in our case, right? In our case, among believers, we enter into marital bliss. It's to be a happy state, right? The married state, the single state is the miserable state. The married state is the happy state. We enter into this, and so they've entered into this new state of marriage, so they ought to at least be able to enjoy it, because what if something happens and he dies on the battlefield? Then he was not able to enjoy the wife of his youth. Also, the need for offspring, right? So that there's someone to perpetuate the name of the household in case that he dies. So there's the need for all of these things. The establishing of love between the husband and wife, the need for offspring, the need to enjoy this blessed state of marriage. Also, how can the man go and fight and defend what needs to be defended if he doesn't know what he's fighting for. But in this case, he's married, he has a wife, right? He knows that he has this wife back at home, and this enemy is wanting to come and to invade and to fight and to ruin this. So he needs to have these understandings so that he can go and perform his duty well on the battlefield. And so for this reason, those who are newly married are excluded from any type of public duty, any type of military service, anything that would take them away from their new spouse. And they are to enjoy a year of harmony, of growth, of getting to know each other, of building up love and in the home and establishing a family and those types of things. And this is good and right. It's good and right for a new married couple to spend a year devoted to one another and to have that as their primary focus in life, is the building up and the establishing of this new home and this relationship between husband and wife. And so we ought to honor that, respect that, cherish that, and not do things that will pull people away and to cause disharmony and disunity in the home. So here you see how much of a priority God is placing on marriage and the establishment of the relationship between husband and wife as the very bedrock of society. It is the bedrock of the home, and it is the necessary for the establishment of a good and ordered society. And wherever marriage is undermined, and there's not harmony in the home, it leads to chaos and misery and ruin, which we see in our own day. Because there's nothing that's been more detrimental to the state of our nation and our current culture than the attack of the home, specifically the attack on the relationship between the husband and wife and the dissolving of this sacred union that God has put together. So the Bible encourages marriage. It says that it is blessed, and it does things that build up marriage and cause marriages to be firm and good and stable. Whereas our current culture hates marriage. They say it's a cursed state, right? When's the last time, if you watch a movie or a TV, that people are married? They don't even get married anymore. They always portray marriage as something that is binding, it's slavish, it makes everyone miserable. But that's not the reality. Marriage doesn't make you miserable. It makes you happy. My life was miserable before I met Amy. And then she came into my life, and everything's been great since then. So anyway, this is the way it should be. And that's how the Bible speaks of marriage and the home and the establishing of a home. That's not something that's contrary to our good and happiness. It promotes it. And that's what he's wanting to teach here through this law. So it's good. Okay, number six, verse six. No one shall take a meal or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. Here, he's dealing with the way that they relate to one another in their financial dealings and their financial transactions, right? We understand that there is, in the Bible teaches the right to have private property, the right to our own possessions, that you have your land, I have my land. You have your possessions, I have my possessions. So in regard to our relationship between God, all of our possessions we hold in stewardship. God is the owner, the possessor of all things, and yet he gives to us the many possessions that we might enjoy in this life, right? Whether that be material possessions, whether that be a husband or a wife, whether that be children, all of these things we have from God as gifts that he bestows upon us. They all belong to him, and yet he gives them to us in order to sustain us in this life and for our use and comfort and joy in this present life. And as we receive those things from God, we are to receive them in a stewardship, meaning that we are to use the gifts and the possessions that God has given to us in a way that brings glory and honor to God, and to do so in a way that's faithful to him. And if we don't, then he's going to judge us. So in regards to our relationship between God, he owns everything and we simply borrow from him, or he lends to us and gives freely to us, and we are to be faithful to him. But in regards to man or neighbor to neighbor, there are some things that belong to you and there are other things that belong to me. What is yours, I do not have a right to. I cannot come into your house and take what belongs to you and say, well, it's mine, right? You're supposed to give it to me, right? It belongs to me. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to you. That's your money, it's your house, it's your possessions, it's your car. Those things are yours and they do not belong to me. And I am not to take and to steal and to seize that which belongs to another. So this idea of communal living, or this idea of communism, where everything is shared equally among people, or people have a right to go and take what belongs to another, or this idea of the dissolving of private property, of land, and these types of things, is completely contrary to what is taught in the Bible. Right? It is contrary, it is devilish. If it's not from the Bible, it's not from God, and if it's not from God, it's a lie and it's from the devil. Communism is evil, it's demonic, it's from the devil. And this philosophy and mentality has done more to ruin the world than it ever has done to promote the world. And again, because it doesn't come from God. It comes from the father of all lies, Satan, who is a murderer from the beginning. And this is why you see in communist countries, not only is there widespread government-sanctioned theft, but there's also widespread government-sanctioned death and misery and ruin. Okay, so in regards to our relationship to our fellow man, there is the right to private property, right? And that means if I have property, that it's mine, and say you have a need, and you need to borrow something from me, then I can lend that to you, and I can give that to you, and there is the expectation that you should pay me back, right? Now, if I want to give it to you as a gift, I can do that, but it's not required. It's not something that I have to do. You can't demand that to me. I can do it. Or I could say, I'm going to give you this money so that you can do what you need to do, but then you need to pay me back. Okay, and that's good and fair and right, and there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible doesn't teach that that is wrong or evil. However, it does say that even when we're doing these types of transactions, there are certain things that we can take for a pledge, and there are certain things that we cannot take for a pledge, right? So if the one person is borrowing money, he's borrowing something from the other, then he might be required to put up a pledge that would be a sign of his intention to pay back. And if he doesn't pay back, then that which was put up as a pledge would pass into the possession of the one that he borrowed from. Similar to how the banks often require collateral. If we're going to borrow money, then they expect us to put up our house, our children, our blood, whatever it is, before they will give us money. And then if we don't pay, they'll come and take everything from us. Same thing. But here, it's different because he's telling them, even if there is the borrowing and lending in this way, and there is the taking of a pledge, you still cannot take anything that you want. There has to be a restraint, and you still have to consider the good of your neighbor. And in this case, he's saying, do not take an upper millstone for a pledge, a mill or an upper millstone. Right? These things are necessary for the providing of their daily bread. If they don't have a mill or the upper millstone, they can't eat. They're going to starve to death. And if they starve to death, they're going to die, right? Their life is going to be forfeited. So don't take something that is necessary for the basic necessities of his life. Take something else, but don't take one of these things as a way of getting him into a corner where you're guaranteed that you're going to get back. That would be showing no compassion, right? It would be to have such a desire for your money and for getting it back, that you don't consider the good of your neighbor and what is necessary for the sustaining of his life and the life of his family. So if you're collecting a pledge, you can't collect things like this, right? Which would apply to other things as well. You can't collect from him as a pledge his millstone or his upper millstone, because then you would forfeit his life. So he says, don't do that. Don't have such a desire to get your money and to have this assurance or guarantee of getting your money back that you forfeit your neighbor's life. What's more important, your money or the life of your neighbor? The life of your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're in that situation, what would you want your neighbor to do to you? Would you want him to take your meal or your upper millstone so that you die of starvation? No, we wouldn't want that. We would want him to be generous toward us, right? Not saying that we expect the world of them or we demand it and that we don't have to repay, but we would expect them to be liberal, to be generous with us, to be kind and compassionate in the way that they do, and to have regard for our life and the life of our family. And in the same way, this is how we ought to treat one another in this life. We shouldn't use the misfortune of our neighbor as an opportunity to take advantage of them and to plunder their goods. But we ought to be compassionate, considerate, gracious toward them. Especially, again, here he's talking about from Israelite to Israelite, from brother to brother. And this would apply then in the church. The way that we relate to one another in the church should be to do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. We ought to live in this way toward one another. Verse 7. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Here is the opposite. In the one case, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what you're supposed to do to show your love for your neighbor, your fellow brother. And then verse 7 is an example of what you're not supposed to do. This would be the opposite end of what it means to hate and what it is to use your brother, exploit your brother in such a way as to benefit yourself. Right? One who would do this is concerned only with his own well-being. He has no regard for the sake, for the life, for the good of his neighbor. All he cares about is his own wealth, his own money, his own prosperity in this present world. Right? A person that is like this is not a godly man. He's not a heavenly-minded man. He's not thinking at all about the life to come. All he's thinking about is his present life. Right? To be so evil as to steal one of your brothers. Right? It's one thing to steal someone's possession, but to steal their very life, to go and to kidnap them and then sell them to some foreigner in order to make money off of them. This is what Joseph's brothers did to him. They stole his life and they sold him into slavery to Egypt. And he says, if anyone in Israel is caught doing this, what should happen to them? They should be put to death. They should die. They should be executed. They are such an evil person, and this is such a great sin and such a great evil there in the land that they ought to be executed. Now, again, we know from what we've read earlier that there was a proper way for them to acquire servants and to acquire slaves from warfare and from foreigners, but they are not to do this among their own people. No one who is a Jew, an Israelite, is to be a slave to another Israelite, nor are they to be slaves to some foreigner, to some pagan. This should never happen. And anyone who does that, he says, they should be executed. They should be put to death for doing such things. Now, again, this is happening in our own day as well. Yeah. People think that slavery is eradicated from the world, but it's not. And even in our own day, we know that there are young children who are being stolen from their parents and sold into all sorts of types of sexual slavery. And this type of stuff is prevalent. Not only in foreign countries, not in third world countries, but even right here in the good old United States of America. And those people who do such things, what should happen to them? The same thing he says here. This is the just penalty for those who do such things. Someone who kidnaps another person and takes their life, steals the child from the parents, and that person gets caught, you should not have any pity upon them, but rather they should be purged from the land. Because if someone will do that, what else will they do? What, is there any end to their depravity in the things that they might do? So those who do such things, he says, deserve to die. This is a capital offense, and people should be executed for those types of things. The Bible teaches capital punishment as a just, proper punishment for certain types of crimes. We know that that's the case for murder. It's the case for adultery. It's the case for sodomy. It's the case for other types of crimes. But one of those crimes here is kidnapping. Stealing a person and selling them is worthy of death. And that's what he says. You have to purge the evil from your midst. And that's good for everyone else. Because now you don't have to worry about this guy stealing your children, right? Or stealing someone else, right? We say, oh, we need to have compassion on the man. What about compassion on the rest of us? Right. Don't we want to have compassion on the rest of society? All the children that this guy might steal? We need to have compassion on everyone. And he's the one that committed the crime. Therefore, he has to do the time. He has to pay for what he's done. Okay, verse 8. Take care, in the case of leprous disease, to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priest shall direct you. As I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. Here he's dealing with leprosy, a leprous disease, right? Which they describe in detail in Leviticus 13, all the various types of things that qualified as leprosy. So he dealt with that extensively of what that entailed. And if someone has this kind of disease, then they have to be careful to do what is required by the Levitical priests and what was prescribed in the Bible and how these people are to be dealt with, right? How they are to be separated from the people. They're put outside the camp until they are cleansed of their leprous disease, because it brings pollution and it defiles the camp of the Lord, right? They are to be a holy people, and there's not to be these types of diseases among them. And so they have to separate these people, remove them outside the camp, because God dwells in the midst of the people. Now, we know that these types of laws, dealing like with leprosy, with uncleanliness, these types of things that would cause someone to become unclean, are there for the benefit of the people in order to teach them about spiritual truths and spiritual realities. For what is it that ultimately makes a man unclean before God? Is it leprosy? Leprosy is not the problem. What is it that makes someone unclean before God? But our sin. It is our sin that has separated us from God. It is our sin that has polluted us, that causes us to be a stench before the Lord. So in this case, those who have the leprous disease are used as an example for the rest of the people, that they may be taught to live pure lives before God, that they would not be infected with sin, and that they would live godly, righteous, pure lives. And that those who are unholy and unrighteous need to be separated from God, that they will be the ones who are cast out. Right? And that applies to anyone, regardless of who they are, regardless of what kind of a standing they are. And this is how they are to apply these laws to leprosy. They are to be applied universally, regardless of who the person is who's infected with the disease. No matter how prominent they may be, no matter how rich they may be, it doesn't matter. If they have the disease, they are to be separated. And this is how it is in regards to our sin before God. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what family you come from. It doesn't matter how rich you are or what position you have in this world. If you are a sinner before God, you are unclean in His sight, and He will cast you out of His sight. You will not dwell with the Lord. And this is what people need to see and understand, that our sin makes us a stench in the sight of God, regardless of who we are. And here, he's using leprosy as this example, and the universality of it is seen in the person of Miriam. Right? Miriam, was she an exalted woman in Israel?
Yeah.
Absolutely. This is the sister of Moses. Right? She's the one who led the women, right, to sing praises to God whenever they were delivered. So she had a place of prominence. She was from a prestigious family. She even had an important role at this point. But whenever she sinned against God, by accusing Moses unjustly, right, and trying to usurp his authority, God struck her with leprosy. And what did he say?
Shut her out,
right? If she spits in the face of her father, she'd be shut outside the camp. So send her outside for 7 days. And that's what they did to her. She had to be removed from the camp, and she could not dwell with the people in order to shame her because of her sin, right? And we know in the case of Miriam, that's Numbers chapter 12, we know that in her case, the problem wasn't leprosy, right? The leprosy was a sign, a symbol of what happened on the inside.
Right.
It was her sin that was the problem. That's what brought her shame and contempt. But the leprosy was a sign or symbol of that. God made her outwardly what she was manifesting inwardly. And that's why she was shut out, even though we know Miriam was a true believer. But even when she is a true believer was manifesting sin, it made her unclean, and she needed to be cleansed and purified from her sin. And this is how we are as well. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We have been cleansed in the sense of at our conversion, we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. All of our sins are wiped away. This is as Jesus says to Peter. When Peter says, "Wash my whole body," He says, "Your whole body doesn't need to be washed, but only your feet do." And He says, "You are clean, but not all of you," meaning Judas Iscariot. And this is how we are in our present life. We have been purified and cleansed by the blood of Christ, yet we have our daily sins that pollute us, that get our feet dirty. And so we have the need to be forgiven, to be renewed, to be cleansed on a daily basis. And that was the case with Miriam. She was a believer. She was righteous in the sight of God. But in this case, what she did was evil and sinful and unrighteous. So she had to be purged. And the sin had to be removed. And this is what he's teaching them here. So they have to be careful to do this, and they cannot show any favoritism toward anyone. And Miriam is the example that no matter who you are, if you're leprous, this is what will happen. Verse 10. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. Here, he's talking about, again, a financial transaction, a financial dealing. Their love for money, their pursuit of money and treasures and wealth and possessions is not to be so unbridled that they treat their neighbor in unloving, contemptuous ways. And in this case, the neighbor is needing a loan of any sort. And you're going to borrow or you're going to loan the money to him. And he's going to give you a pledge. So there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with him loaning the money. Nothing wrong with him borrowing the money. Nothing wrong with requiring him to put up a pledge as a sign of his agreement to repay the money in due time. However, there is a restriction on what you can, how you can get the pledge and what is to be pledged. In this case, you stand outside and the man whom you make the loan brings the pledge out to you. You can't go into his house and say, this is what I want for the pledge. You stand outside, that's his house. You don't go in there, and this would be very degrading to him, for you to go in and say, well, I want this thing as my pledge. No, he's in the house, and he selects what will be put up as a pledge, and then he brings that out to you, and then you receive it. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. Meaning, if this is his coat, his blanket, whatever it is that he has that keeps him warm at night, right? He sleeps in this, right? And it's necessary for his warmth at night. Does anyone want to be cold when they sleep? It's hard to sleep when you're cold, right? You've got to be warm when you're cold. You have to have your blanket. You have to have your coat, your jacket, whatever it is that you sleep in, right? You need those things. Well, if you've taken that as a pledge, that's fine, but you need to give it back to him before the evening comes.
Right.
That way he can sleep in it and he can be warm. And you don't sleep in it, but you restore it back to him that he may sleep in it. And then what will he do? It says he will bless you.
Right.
He will bless you. Bless you to whom?
God.
He will bless you to God. He will praise God and thank God for the kindness and the generosity and the compassion that you have shown to him. And will God hear that prayer? God will hear it and he will recognize it. And that's why he says, it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord. Now, when he says it shall be righteousness for you, does he mean works-based righteousness? It can't be works-based righteousness, but it is righteousness. So in what way is this righteousness? This is what a righteous man does. A true believer, right? One who has been filled in the Spirit, as we read this morning, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Well, what is one of the things that the Spirit of God is going to lead one of the sons of God to do? To love his neighbor as himself and to have compassion on the poor man and not to take advantage of him, but to have mercy and compassion on him in his affliction. And whenever you see that this poor man is not able to pay me back, then I'm going to restore this to him. I'm going to be defrauded. I'm going to lose out on this, but that's okay because my love for my neighbor is greater than my love for my possessions or my money. Meaning, your love for your neighbor is greater, and it also means your love for who is greater? You're for God, right? For how can you love God whom you have not seen if you don't love your brother who you have seen? Your love for your brother shows that you love God, and that love of God shows that God loves you and that he has changed you. And this is a manifestation of righteousness. This is good fruit that's being produced because a greedy, covetous man doesn't do this, but one who is generous and kind does. This is a man who understands forgiveness. He understands salvation. He understands that he was a poor man in the sight of God. And what did God do to this poor man? He lifted him up out of his poverty and he set him in heavenly places and has made him rich in Christ Jesus. He understands those things. And now, just as God has done to him, so now he's doing to his neighbor. And his neighbor's blessing him and God hears it and sees it and it is righteousness, right? It is an evidence of his righteousness before God. And again, that cannot be works-based. It's impossible for someone who's in the flesh to do this. How can someone who's in the flesh produce righteousness before God? It can't happen because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But this is pleasing to God. It says it's pleasing to God. It's righteousness before him. So this has to be a redeemed man that does this. So the Old Testament is not teaching works-based salvation. It's teaching salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, and that they are to walk by the Spirit. And they're doing these things by the Spirit. He's showing them how to live a godly life. This is the life of faith. It's a life of faith, a life of godliness. This is what they're supposed to do. Now, the contrast is true as well. If you defraud your neighbor, and if you are harsh and mean to him, instead of blessing you, he's going to cry out to God against you. And God's going to hear that as well, and he's going to repay you according to what you have done. Okay, verse 14. It says, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is in one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who is in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." Here he's dealing with a hired worker who's poor and needy. Okay, this is someone who would be a slave. He's so poor, he's a brother, he's a Jew, he's an Israelite. He's so poor, he would sell himself as a slave, but they could not be a slave to one of their brothers. But they could be a hired hand, a servant. They could come under this type of servanthood where they are working for another brother. Right? Well, when someone has been reduced to this type of poverty and they're a hired worker, what they mean is they live from paycheck to paycheck. Right? We still have that term or that we'll use today, that they live paycheck to paycheck, meaning whenever they receive the paycheck, whatever they receive is necessary, it's needful for them to make it in this life. They need it to buy food, to buy gas, to buy clothing, to buy the basic necessities of life. And here, a hired worker who is poor and needy, he depends upon daily wages in order to go and buy daily bread. This is how he lives. He lives day to day to day because he is so poor. He doesn't have anything stored up. He doesn't have any resources. There's no surplus. He lives day to day. And he's been reduced to this because he's in poverty and he's needy. If that person is like that, whether he's a brother or a sojourner in the land, it doesn't matter, right? Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter who he is. If someone is like this and they're working for you as a daily laborer, as a day laborer, then you are to give them their wages on the same day, right? At the end of the day, they've worked for you. You pay them at the end of the day so that they can then go to the market, buy what they need, take it home. The wife can prepare it so that the family can eat. Because if you don't pay them, they're not going to eat that night. They're going to starve. They're not going to have anything. They depend upon it every day. Right? And if you don't pay him, he says you're oppressing him. This is a type of oppression upon the poor when they're not giving them what they've worked for, what they have earned, and what they deserve. They give it to him on the same day before the sun sets because he's poor and he counts on it. And if you don't give him that, what's he going to do? He's going to cry out to God against you. And the Lord will hear him and you'll be guilty of sin. And then God is going to repay you according to what you have done. If we look over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, this was happening in the church as well. And James chapter 5 tells them what's going to happen to them because of these things. James 5 verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last day. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, who you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your heart in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." So there he's telling them they need to howl, moan, weep because of the miseries that are about to come upon you. God's about to pour out his judgment upon you. You're living fat and sassy, right? You're living a life of ease and luxury. You have all these treasures laid up. So it's not that they don't have the ability to pay. They've got gold and silver laid up. They just don't want to pay because they're making more money off of it, right? You make more money if you don't pay these people. It's money in your pocket. But you're defrauding them. And they're crying out to God against you. And their cries have come to his ears. And now he's about to execute judgment upon you.
Right.
And even, he says, your gold and silver, they're going to eat your flesh like fire. Right? The very things that you've hoarded are going to be used against you to consume you as evidence that you're a thief and that you don't love your neighbor. So that's again what he's teaching here. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So this idea that the Old Testament is all mean and harsh and all these regulations and rules and all these things, it's teaching love. That's what he's teaching here. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the loving, gracious, kind thing to do. And you're not to be so consumed with money and wealth and riches that you don't consider the good of your neighbor. Right? You're to do it in a just and in a righteous way. Verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Here, he's talking about the execution of justice in the land. Right? If a father has committed a sin, then his children should not be punished because of the father's sin. Right? The children should not be put to death because of their fathers, nor the father because of the children. So if the child commits murder, the child should be put to death, but not the father. If the father commits murder, the father should be put to death and not the children. The child didn't commit the murder, it was the father who did it. So why are you punishing the child for these things? So their desire for vengeance and for justice and retribution should not be so unrestrained and uncontrollable that it spills over into the family. Because this is how people are prone to do, right? If this man has done something against me, then I might hold a grudge against his wife. I might hold a grudge against his children. I might hold a grudge against those who are related to him. Even though they aren't the ones that committed the crime against me, he committed the crime against me. So don't hold them responsible for what he has done and don't execute justice upon them because he is the one who has done it. So the father who sins should die. The child who sins should die. Right? But each one should be judged for their own sin, right? And not for the sin of others. We have an example of this in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 14, where one of the kings exercised this kind of restraint, which many times you don't see among kings, right? Those who are wicked would kill the whole family, but he did not do this. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 5 says, "And as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he struck down his servants who had struck down the king's father." Right? The father of this king had been executed or assassinated by some of his servants. Then when the son rises to the throne and when he secures his position and power, the first thing that he did is those wicked servants who assassinated the previous king, he put them to death, right? He put them to death because of what they did. But notice verse 6. "But he did not put to death the children of the murderers, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, 'Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin.'" So there, he knew this passage, he read it, he saw it, and he applied it to the situation. The murderers were put to death, but their children were spared, and they were not put to death. Also, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 29. There it says, "In those days they shall no longer say, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." So they're saying, the fathers committed the sin, but we, the children, are suffering the punishment. And he says, that's not going to be said anymore. If the fathers eat sour grapes, then their teeth are going to be set on edge, not their children's teeth, right? Sour grapes make your teeth cringe, you know, you don't like the taste of it, the way it feels, it makes you pucker up in that way. And so he's saying it's not going to happen to the children, it's going to happen to the fathers. Also, Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Actually, if we read verse 19, this passage is very important for establishing justice and the way that justice is to be executed in the land. Right, if a man is a righteous man, then he should be rewarded for his righteousness. And if he has a son who departs from that and is a wicked man, he should be repaid according to his wickedness. If a man is a wicked man, then he should be repaid according to his wickedness. But if he has a son and the son is righteous, then he should be rewarded for his righteousness. Right? So each one, whether father or son, gets what he deserves. Okay? And that's what he says in verse 19. Why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all of my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Here, again, there's no victim mentality. The son can't say, well, I had a bad father. He was a bad example to me. I grew up in a bad neighborhood. I had all these bad circumstances upon me, and that's why I turned out the way that I did. No. If you turn out wicked, you're going to be repaid for being a wicked man. Right? You can't say that it's my circumstances. Is there not many kings in the Bible who had wicked fathers, but then the sons turned out to be righteous? Are there also not many kings that had righteous fathers who turned out to be wicked? Right? And you can't say, well, I can't help it because it was my situation. I can't help it because this is where I was born. I was born in this neighborhood. I didn't have access to this or to that. No, if you are a righteous man, you'll be repaid according to that. And if you're wicked, you'll be repaid according to that. The soul who sins shall surely die. That's the expectation. That is what is to take place. The father not to be put to death for the children, and the children not because of the father, each one for his own sin. Now, this, what he's establishing here is a rule for how they are to execute justice and righteousness in the land. This is the rule that they are to apply to the various situations. Now, we know that God can do whatever he pleases. Right. And if God wants to put to death the father and the rest of the family and the children and the grandchildren, God can do whatever he pleases. And this is what the Lord did, for example, with the land of Canaan. Right? It wasn't just the fathers who died. Even the women, the children, and even the little ones being the little children who had not done anything yet, they were put to death because of the sins of the nation. And that's not unjust because God can do whatever he pleases. Also, the case with Achan. When Achan committed his sin, it wasn't just Achan who died. Who else died with him? His entire family was blotted out. But again, that was coming from a special word from God. God is the one who said to do that. But in the general run of the mill, on a day-to-day basis, this is the rule that applies. But God can supersede it and do whatever he wants. Because nothing applies to God. He can do as he pleases. So if God wants to put the whole family to death, and if he wants to visit the iniquities of the father on the children to the third and fourth generation, then God can do whatever he pleases. But in the way that we are to execute justice and treat people, each one gets according to what he deserves. The father what he deserves, and the child what he deserves. Verse 17. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. Here, the people are to pursue justice and righteousness in the land. Don't pervert justice. Meaning, again, if someone does what is right, then he should not be punished. If someone does what is evil, he should be punished. Regardless of where he comes from, right? That's the point that he's making here, right? Even if it's a sojourner, a fatherless, or a widow, if a fatherless, a widow, or a sojourner, these are people who have no position, they have no power, they have no wealth, they have no money, right? They have no way to benefit other people, right? They can't donate to a political campaign. They can't do us a favor and we do them a favor and it all works out in our favor. They can't do that. All they have is truth and what is right on their side, right? So this widow has been defrauded. She ought to be able to go to the court and stand before the judge, and they should not pervert justice because she's crying out against someone who has money and wealth and who can benefit you. If she's in the right, then you ought to give her justice, even if it means making this rich man upset. That's what he's saying. Don't pervert it, right? Don't judge people according to who they are. Don't say, I'm going to show favoritism to this rich man because he can benefit me, right? He's going to give me money, right? He's going to hire my kid to this high position and it's going to be beneficial to our family. No, that's not right. It's unjust. It's a perversion of justice. And don't deny the stranger, the sojourner, the widow, the fatherless. Don't deny them justice, right? Because they're a nobody, because they can't benefit you. But rather, you need to look at the situation, look at the case, see who's in the right and who's in the wrong. If the rich man is in the wrong, then he should be punished and the poor widow should be vindicated. If the widow is in the wrong, she should be punished and the rich man should be vindicated. It doesn't matter one way or the other. Do not defer to the great nor to the poor. It's neither way. You don't defer to the rich or to the poor, to the great or to the least, but you judge each situation in accordance to righteousness. So if a rich man murders someone, he should be executed. If a poor man murders someone, he should be executed. Both of them should receive the same punishment. If the rich man steals, he ought to be punished according to what he's stolen. The poor man does it, he ought to be punished according to what he's stolen. Justice and only justice. Righteousness and only righteousness. This is the way it's supposed to be done. And they're expected to be able to look at the situation, hear the sides of the story, examine it, look at the evidence, call the witnesses, and be able to determine who's in the right and who's in the wrong, and do not pervert justice, but execute justice in a righteous way. And we ought to be able to do that as well, right? Are we not the sons of God? Are we not the children of God? Do we not have the wisdom of God found in the Bible so that we can have a knowledge of what is good and evil? We can know these things. We can determine it, right? And so this is what God expects of us, right? Why do you not judge for yourself what is right? We have to judge with righteous judgment. And this is what he expected there, and he expects it in our day as well. Okay, lastly, verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olives, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather your grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Here, when they are reaping their field, the olive trees, or the grape vineyard. Okay, so these are the basic agricultural things that they're using in this land, but it would apply to anything else. Whenever they're doing these things, and they go and they reap the harvest, or they gather in the olives, or they gather in the grapes, right? You go through and you reap the harvest, and there's always things that are left on the ground. Things that are left behind, good grain or olives or grapes that fall to the ground or that are left there on the vine, right? Not everything falls out of the tree. He's telling them, go, you collect what is yours, right? You beat the tree, you get the olives to fall down, you gather the grapes, you go and you harvest the field. But inevitably, there are going to be some good fruit that is left behind in the field or in the grove or there in the vineyard. And he says, when that is the case, even if you forget one of them, a sheaf. So they go out and they cut down and they harvest the grain and they bind them into these sheaves and say they forgot a pile of them and left them out there. He says, leave it out there. Leave it out there. Don't go back. Don't go re-beat your trees so that you make sure you get every last olive out of that olive tree, or re-strip your branches so that you make sure you get every last grape. He says, leave it for the sojourner, right, for the fatherless and the widow. Leave it for the poor so that they can go out into your field, and then they will pick up what is left there and use it to provide for their family, to meet their basic needs. The greatest example of this in the Bible is Ruth. This is what Ruth was doing in the field of Boaz. She was poor. She was a widow. She was caring not only for her own life, but also for the life of her mother-in-law, Naomi. And they were poor and had nothing. And what did she do every day? She went into the field and she went behind their workers. So behind the workers, as they gathered everything, then whatever was left on the ground, she was picking up, gathering it together, and then taking it home in order to provide for her and for the needs of Naomi. And it is that hard work that caught the attention of Boaz, and how Ruth gained a name and a standing there among the people of that town, that she was a godly and righteous woman because she was a hardworking woman and she loved her mother-in-law. And it was seen in evidence in that instead of sitting at home watching soap operas, she was out working hard and doing what was necessary to provide. Now notice here, it doesn't say that the poor can sit around, do nothing, and that the government comes and takes your money away from you and goes and gives it to them. That's theft. That's stealing. It's government-sanctioned stealing, and it's not right. Here, there is a way for the poor to be provided for, but it's not provided for with them being lazy and them doing nothing. If they have the ability to work, then they can go out into the field, they can go to the olive grove, they can go to the grape vineyard, and they can pick these things up. And this is the way it's supposed to be, right? The one who owns the field gathers the majority of it, and it is for them to sell and to build up their household, to build up their wealth, to leave an inheritance for their children to use as they please, right? And then these other things are left there for the sake of the poor, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And they're not required to do more, though if they want to do more, they can do that. That was the case of Boaz. Boaz wasn't just leaving the scraps there, he was dumping stuff into her pockets, right? Giving her all of these things because he was such a generous man. And that was an example of his righteousness. But Ruth wasn't demanding it of him. She wasn't saying, I have a right to that. I'm entitled to that, right? Because you robbed it from me. You stole it from me. She wasn't doing that. She was out there working hard, doing what she was supposed to be doing. And so in this way, you have the relationship between the rich and the poor. The rich are not to be so consumed with their own possessions that they forget about the poor and they leave nothing for them. The poor are not to be so entitled that they're unwilling to go out and work and do what's necessary in order to provide for their, if they're able to, in order to provide for their own livelihood and for their own maintenance. But they are to work together and coexist in this type of a way. And this is, as the apostle says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. If he won't work, don't let him eat. Now again, we're not talking about those who are not able to work, but those who are capable of doing so but refuse to do it, he says, then they should eat. And in America today, you got a lot of people who are able to work, but who are unwilling to work, and who expect to have everything given to them. And it's happening, and it's not right. It's not right, it's unjust, it's theft, and we should call it what it is and elect people in office who will try to do away with this type of stuff so that there's justice and righteousness in the land and things are not being stolen in that way. So again, here in this passage, he's teaching them how it is that they are to love their neighbor as themselves in all of these various situations, how to love God, how to promote justice and righteousness in the land for the sake and the welfare of the people, for the sake of worship and of true religion, so that everything would be good and that they would do what's right and pleasing in the sight of God. And so we ought to follow in this example, and we ought to live in this way as well, to not be so consumed with our own life, with our own benefit, with our own possessions and what is best for us, that we forget and trample over others. But we ought to do what is good and right in the sight of God, and we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, it teaches us so clearly, Lord, of what it is that you require of us. Lord, it's not speaking in riddles. Lord, it's not speaking in ways that are hard to understand. It's very simple and straightforward and plain. And Lord, though this was written to a people, Lord, that were many years ago, and Lord, it seems like a very different culture, yet, Lord, we see that these principles and truths, Lord, are universal. Lord, they are unchanging. Lord, that they are still every bit as applicable and useful in our own day as they were in theirs. So, Lord, we pray that we would live, Lord, in accordance to your word. Lord, that we would live a life pleasing to you. Lord, help us to be just and fair in our dealings. Lord, help us to be honest and truthful in what we do. Lord, to be generous and to be compassionate, Lord, toward those who are in need. Lord, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves, and we would not be so consumed with our own good and our own benefit. Lord, that we trample on our neighbor, Lord, and forget them. So, Lord, help us to always have an eye toward those who are in need. And, Lord, wherever we have the ability, Lord, to help and to meet that need, Lord, give us generous and liberal hearts, Lord, that we might go and do those things. Lord, that we might be pleasing to you. Lord, that it might be a manifestation and an evidence, Lord, of our righteousness before you. Lord, seen in that we love you and that we love our neighbor, Lord, more than we love money. So, Lord, make this true of us, Lord, that we might be pleasing in your sight. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.